like to give a quick little plug for something. This congregation has a number of things that we do to encourage you personally and encourage your family. Last night we recognized the seniors and celebrated with them, and it was a really neat occasion because these seniors that go out are a part of all of us. And they're a product of not only their individual families, but they're a product of the teachers that have taught them through the years and the congregation as a whole. And so we want to say to you that our hopes and our dreams go out with you, and also our expectations go out with you. And we wish you, we bid you Godspeed. And it's not just from the lips out, it's from your birth on. And so God bless you as you're about to graduate and move on with your life. And we look forward to you being back, which brings me to the next thing, that we're glad to have our college students back for the summer. And with your individual plans, whatever they may be, we always look forward to having you as a part of our assemblies and having you here, and hope that your summer will be beneficial and that you'll enjoy your time out from school if you're actually taking a break. Many of you are not, I know, but we're glad to have you home. Also, we have each year, I don't know what year this is, how many consecutive years we've done this, but we have a family camp that's coming up June the 22nd. Through the 24th at the Lakeview Conference Center in Palestine, Texas. And I want to reiterate that this is for everyone. And I want to encourage you to take the time. I know that it's your schedule is busy. You have a limited amount of time that you can take off. But I want to encourage you to take this time. We have lots of new families in the congregation the last two or three years. This is a golden opportunity for you to get to meet others. It's also a golden opportunity for us to get to meet you and get to know you better in a setting other than this assembly. There's only so much that you can develop in an assembly and the things associated with our first day of the week assembly. We need to be together in settings other than this, in our homes and in planned events such as this family camp. And so it's a great opportunity to make new friends. It's relaxing. It's outside of the hustle and bustle of our everyday lives. We have challenging Bible study. The theme this year is radical, and it's going to be a challenge for you to live out your faith in view of what we have been taught our whole lives about the American dream, that we would refocus our lives and encourage each other to do that. So if you would, please give some serious consideration to signing up for that family camp. All of the signing up is done online on our website. So if you'll click over there, you'll get some information. You'll receive a confirmation once you sign up. So just an early word about that. I encourage you to give serious consideration to coming out and being a part of that. The devil puts obstacles at every step of our spiritual journey. You've found that out, right? Wherever you are, he's right there. And he knows, he anticipates you. He anticipates what you think and what you're going to do. And sometimes he's there ahead of us. And there are obstacles whenever you are entertaining the idea of responding to the gospel to become a Christian. There are a number of obstacles, and there are some folks maybe even here today that are kind of hung up on an obstacle. It may have something to do with your family. It may have something to do with your pride. It may have something to do with any number of things that keeps us from responding to the gospel the way that we know that the Lord wants us to. And I want to encourage you to not let the devil's obstacles keep you from obeying the gospel. And then once we become a Christian, there are also obstacles that keep us from progressing in our faith at every point along the way. There are those obstacles. And one of the obstacles that I guess I would say, kind of straddles the fence. It's an obstacle for some before you become a Christian, and it's certainly an obstacle after we become a Christian, and that is overcoming the guilt of past sins. We're in a series of lessons that I've entitled How the Gospel Overcomes Sin. And we've been examining how it enables us to overcome the problems associated with sin in this series. And in our last three lessons, we've demonstrated how the commands of the gospel, when properly obeyed and responded to effectively, enable us to overcome three specific problems that are inherent in our dealing with sin. And that is specifically, namely, the command to believe addresses the problem of the love of sin. And you can go back and listen to those lessons. I would commend you to do that if you haven't heard it. They're on our website. The command to repent solves the problem of the practice of sin. The command to be baptized solves the problem of our state of sin. And so now we turn our attention, rather than to the commands, rather to the promises of the gospel. Remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ contains facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to be received. And I want us to turn our focus to the promises to be received, and I would say at the very outset, those promises are available, but you have to avail yourself of those promises. A promise made doesn't mean that you automatically receive that if you don't do what's necessary to avail yourself of those promises. We've seen how that keeping the commands of or a proper response to the gospel deals with various aspects of our sin problem. But now I want to illustrate how the promises that we receive upon obedience to the gospel are also effective in motivating and enabling us in our struggle with sin. And specifically, I want to talk about the guilt of sin. In our very first lesson, we briefly touched on that concept, but I want to address it in more detail. The Bible speaks of the guilt of sin in two different ways. One way is we're all guilty of sin in a legal sense. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing, the message of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. All men have God-given law, regardless of when or where you live. Even if you live in some remote part of the world, you have God-given law. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, and the first part of verse 15 says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles who don't have the law, having not the law, become a law unto themselves." Everybody has God-given law. Now, for further study of that, I would commend to you one of my Romans classes. And you might expect me to say that to you. But by the way, they're online also, if you'd like to go back. And we will have those at various times in our home. And if you're interested in that, then see me. But every one of us has willfully violated God's law. Consequently, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." And that's everybody that ever lived, from Adam until whoever the last cat is, that when the lights are turned out. Then every single one of us are unrighteous. The result of violating God's law, which, by the way, is precisely a biblical definition of what sin is. Romans 6:23 says the consequence of that's what? The wages of sin is death. And to further demonstrate the seriousness of violating God's law, in James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and offends in just one point is guilty of what? Violating the whole law." It's really a serious thing, this thing of sin. And sometimes I think there's no doubt that the world takes it too lightly, and maybe we take it too lightly. Whether or not we're aware of it, every person is accountable to God's law. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, he says, sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. And so, for a person to live and say, "Well, I don't answer to anybody. Nobody tells me what to do. I row my own boat," he said, that's lawlessness and that's sin. The Bible uses other terms to denote someone who has violated God's law. It uses terms like disobedient, workers of iniquity, ungodly, God's enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, just to name a few. And Romans 3:19 says the whole world is held accountable, or the King James Version says, stands guilty before God. This guilt is in the legal sense of having violated God's law. Under law, if you stand before God and be judged by law, every human who's ever lived will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, in a legal sense, we are all, every single one of us, guilty and inescapably destined for eternal punishment. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nobody stands any higher or better than anybody else. We're all sinners. Without God, we are without hope in this world and in the world to come. The Bible is also concerned not only about this legal guilt, but about our emotional guilt. And this is, in reality, the consequence that comes in our lives as a result of this legal guilt. And while the effects of emotional guilt can be devastating, things like anxiety, fear, depression, insecurity, doubt. Since it deals with individual human emotions, it can be extremely complex. And this is where our conscience enters the scene, comes into consideration. A conscience can be educated or uneducated. A conscience can cause somebody to not feel guilt when in fact they should feel guilt. And others feel guilty when in fact they've been forgiven and shouldn't feel guilt. And from our study in this lesson, we're going to concern ourselves primarily with a proper sense of guilt that should result from our legal guilt, from the fact that we are all violators of God's law. There are those in our society who do not experience a proper emotional guilt resulting from the violation of God's law. Some of us, because of ignorance of God's law, we just don't know God's law and the consequences. Others, because we have been mistaught. Someone who's been born into and reared in an extremely immoral, godless society would be an example of that. There are things that they do that their conscience doesn't prick them about. Others, because we have ignored our conscience for so long that it doesn't function properly any longer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 talks about folks like that. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and doctrines taught by demons whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. It doesn't function anymore because we didn't listen to it. When over and over it told us, don't do that, and you continue to ignore it, at some point, it quits functioning. Such individuals are, nonetheless, held accountable for our legal guilt. We stand before God and are judged. And so how you feel about your sin is irrelevant regarding your legal guilt. And we see that in the court system today. How many people stand before the judge and plead guilty? Not many, right? Most plead not guilty, and they are probably, at least many of them, are serious about it because we've dismissed our guilt or we've justified our guilt in some way. But how you feel about your sin, while it is irrelevant regarding your legal guilt, it is very relevant regarding your future response to that guilt, your emotional guilt. So how does the gospel address this problem of legal and emotional guilt? Well, specifically, when we obey the commands of the gospel, which means when we properly obey them, we face our sins. We haven't denied our sins. We haven't tried to justify ourselves in a sinful condition. But so when we've properly obeyed the commands of the gospel, we're promised remission of sins, which effectively overcomes the guilt of sin, both legally and emotionally. How is the remission of sins accomplished in the gospel? Well, first of all, it's made available through the blood of Christ, isn't it? Matthew 26:28, Jesus' explanation of the cup as he holds it up and talks about it as he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the transgression of sins." That's the good news that's to be preached to all nations. And then it is, as well as being made available, that doesn't mean that everybody automatically receives it, does it? We receive it individually, secure it by our faith, which leads us to obey the commands of the gospel. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when those believers responded by repenting and being baptized, they received the promise of the forgiveness of sins. That's exactly how we receive that same promise today, by repenting of our sins and being immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And to help us deal with the guilt of sins, we need to understand what it means to receive the remission of sins. The word remit means to dismiss or release. And if I could get that message across to some of my brethren, there are some of us who understand that, but there are others of us who live our lives and we never really internalize what that means. And consequently, we live with a guilt that God doesn't intend for us to live with. It's a synonym that is often used to translate this word is forgiveness of sins or remission of sins. And there are a number of other terms used in the New Testament to describe the remission of sins. Listen to a few of them. Taken away, our sins have been, John 1:29, Romans 11:27. Our sins have been blotted out, Acts 3:19. They've been washed away, Acts 22:16. They've been covered, Romans 4:7. They are not imputed, Romans 4:8. We have been set free, Romans 6:17-18. We have been purged, Hebrews 1:3 and 2 Peter 1:9. Our sins are remembered no more, Hebrews 8:12. All of these terms describe the removal of the guilt of sin from the transgressor. The Bible has a legal term to describe a sinner whose sins have been forgiven. And that legal term is justified. It's a legal term. It's a court term to be declared innocent. To be declared just as if I'd never sinned before. Well, what would you give for that blessing? But the sad thing is there are so many people who have secured that blessing who don't accept it. Who don't let that permeate our lives. It means to be declared not guilty before the court. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning reading in verse 9. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a blessing. You're talking about sins that carry lots of guilt here, don't you? You're talking about sins that consume a person's life. And he says some of you were that way, but you've been washed. You've been forgiven. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You've been declared not guilty. And when God declares you not guilty on the basis of Jesus' blood, he removes the legal guilt. Your sins have already been adequately punished. Do you understand that? Your sins have already been punished. Your debt has already been paid. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And the psalmist said, and it's one of my favorite verses and perhaps yours too, and particularly in context of this study, Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Question. How far is the east from the west? Well, you just keep on going, don't you? It's just as far as you can possibly imagine, and then it's further. That's how far he's removed our sins from us. Now, that's too good to be true. But it is true. And that's incredibly good news, isn't it? That God has forgiven us that completely. He wants us to know and understand how totally and completely he has forgiven us. And so he uses illustrations like that. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed your transgressions from you. You'll never see them again. And the result is, he wants to purge your conscience from guilt. That's where he wants you to go with this, as a Christian. Now, I grew up not really being taught this very well at all. In fact, I think that I grew up, and the folks that taught me, wherever they may have been, wanted me to make sure that I always remembered my sins and never could get very far away from them. And kind of constantly be reminded of them. Hebrews 9:14, listen to it. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Hang on to that last phrase a minute. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. When your conscience is completely cleaned, then, and only then, can you truly serve the living God. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. How many Christians do you know that still struggle with a guilty conscience for past sins? How many of us are still carrying a load of guilt from past sins? And it's dragging us down. And we don't feel completely free. You cannot serve God effectively if you don't have a pure conscience. You hear me? You cannot serve God effectively until you have a pure conscience. And when you do have a pure conscience because of his gift, you can serve God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and all of your strength. But until then, you can't. There's always something that's held back. You do a good job of repenting and trusting God to do what he promised whenever he said he'll remit your sins, he'll forgive your sins, he'll remove your sins, and you enjoy the blessing of your sins being forgiven. At some point, if you continue to hold on to that guilt of your past that God's forgiven, it demonstrates your lack of faith in God. We want to think that that denotes our humility, but it actually denotes that we don't trust God to do what he said that he has done. And it also can become an excuse for not accepting the responsibility to grow. We just stagnate and we stop and we say, well, I just can't forgive myself. Really? Then to what do you attribute that? I would say it's your lack of faith. Trusting God to do what he said he was going to do. If your child or your friend had become so indebted to someone that it was impossible for them to ever, ever, ever hope to have the ability to pay that debt off, and you had the resources, And as a gift, you paid their debt in full. And you announced that to them, and you gave them a receipt for their debt. And you said, okay, you don't owe that anymore. What if they kept their head down for the rest of their life, and they kept on trying to pay that debt a little bit at a time? How would you feel whenever they kept trying to pay that debt that had already been paid? They continue to live in fear and doubt and anxiety and insecurity and depression. Why do you think God feels? Look at what he paid. Look at the price that he paid. And he said, you're free. For freedom, we have been set free. Paid in full. Justified. Not guilty. Wow. Does that help you with your sin problem? Well, it does if you let it. Is that an obstacle to things that you've done in your past? Well, it can be. This gospel contains facts and commands and promises. And if you believe the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins and was raised for our justification and offers you his own righteousness as a gift, imputed righteousness, and if you've obeyed the commands of the gospel, repented of your sins, and confessed Jesus Christ before men, and been baptized to have your sins washed away, then receive the promises of the gospel. They're there. That's what Christ died to give you. Forgiveness of sins and a cleansed conscience. God has made a covenant with his children. He said, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Let the guilt go. Isn't it an incredible thing that God has designed the gospel in such a way that every single part of it deals with sin in some way in our lives? There are lots of obstacles that the devil puts in our path. And you're either going to let those obstacles control your life, or you're going to believe God, and you're going to let that go. And you're going to respond to the gospel as he said. Why in this world would you believe the devil's lie rather than believing the gospel in God's wonderful news? And it's his invitation to you this morning to come and to have your sins washed away. And if as a Christian you've been allowing Satan to put an obstacle in your path, that you're holding on to the guilt of past sins, don't you think it's time to receive the promises, the blessings of the promises that he's given to you, and let it go in your life? While we stand and sing.